those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. When the day drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem.
Thank you, Janice. Let's pray.
Lord God, we thank you and praise you for your word. We know that it's true and that it's useful and necessary for us. Pray that your gospel would be clear to your people despite my own shortcomings. Lord, my longing is that you would be glorified and your people would be strengthened in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, if you've been around the church a while, you might know that in addition to being half Indian on my dad's side, I'm also half Finnish on my mother's side. It's an odd combination. I know of only two other fellow Findians, and they happen to be my brothers. My great-grandfather emigrated in the very early 1900s. And you know, that Finnish heritage was always present in my life growing up. Through food, which admittedly was much more bland than the Indian cuisine, which I tended to prefer. But it was still very good. It was present through family reunions with my Finnish family up in Michigan. But also certain cultural values. I don't know the Finnish language very much. I know a few useless words, like the ones for outhouse, bad, good, girl, boy. That's about it. But there is one word and one phrase that every single person of Finnish heritage is taught without fail. It's one word that is used by Finns to define their nation, their culture, themselves, and that word is Sisu. Sisu. We put it on t-shirts. I've got a t-shirt with it. We put it on coffee mugs. I even have like a little trivet that you'd put out on the table for a hot plate. It says sisu on it. We put it on everything. And there's no direct translation of this word into English. But what it means is a stoic, tenacious refusal to give up despite adversity. Stoic, tenacious refusal to give up despite adversity. It's the ability to set a goal and keep going forward persistently, even irrationally, when everyone else would have stopped trying. Guts. Bravery. My mom would say, stick-to-itiveness. Stick-to-itiveness. And they'll say, suomalainen sisu, which means Finnish sisu. Again, a national value, perseverance through suffering. I think there's a good correlate in Scripture for this value. It's found in verse 7 from Isaiah 50, and then again in John 9, 51. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. Flint is this hard, dark, unyielding rock. And it's a metaphor in Scripture for unchangeable resolve. Today we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And while it's an event that is full of joy and praise and excitement, we wave palm branches, we celebrate Jesus is the King, it's also really a day of irony and foreboding. In some ways, you can look at it as a parade of fools, though I think that's overstating it a little bit. But it's a day in which Jesus had sternly and resolutely set his face like flint toward, knowing that despite the cries of Hosanna to the Son of David, the crowds would in a few short days be chanting a very, very different line. His triumphal entry would not bring him an earthly throne, but the torment and death of a sinner's cross before resurrection and glory. As we look at this single verse from the gospel, and its backdrop in Isaiah 50, my hope is that you would see and know why Jesus rode into Jerusalem, what he rode into Jerusalem to do, and that you, knowing this, would be inspired to love and follow him who set his face like a flint to secure your salvation, though it cost him everything. First, we'll look at how he sets his face like a flint as he endured temptation and suffering. Second, how he set his face towards securing your redemption. And finally, how trusting in his sacrifice, we too can set our faces like flint as we trust in Christ alone and rest in his provision. Isaiah 50 contains one of the four servant songs of Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet. There are these poetic passages throughout the book that present this unnamed servant who is going to suffer for the sin of his people and ultimately rise to glory and bring redemption. Even before Jesus was on the scene, these songs in Isaiah were widely known and believed in Israel to point to a Messiah, a Savior who would come to fulfill God's promise of salvation to his people. Isaiah 50, though, specifically, this servant song gives us a picture of this Savior approaching his time of suffering. He's on the road, on the journey, but he is confident that he will be faithful to his work and ultimately accomplish his plans. It's here that we get the image of setting his face like flint that Luke references in Luke 9:51. And in verses 4 through 6, we see what he had to do to set his face like a flint, what he had set his face like a flint to endure through, and that's temptation and suffering. You know, one incredibly memorable scene in the Gospel of Matthew, it's found in chapter 4. It's one of those that is unabashedly supernatural, and for that reason, some of us can get a little bit uncomfortable, but I don't think we should be. After all, we believe in a guy who rose from the dead and is God incarnate. We believe in the supernatural. But in this scene, Jesus spends 40 days wandering in the wilderness, during which time he is tempted personally by Satan. We see that he's tempted with physical needs like hunger and thirst. He's tempted to show off his power by being taken up to the top of the temple and being called to jump down so that he'd be saved. But he's also tempted with power, to be able to obtain worldly greatness and dominion without torment and suffering of the cross if only he worships Satan. All these temptations, Jesus sets his face like a flint to resist, even enduring through profound hunger, which if you're anything like me and you get hangry, you know is incredibly hard. Citing God's word and maintaining faithfulness to his mission of bringing redemption through suffering. Later we read in the Gospel of John that Jesus faced yet another temptation. After he had fed the 5,000 in this wonderful scene of provision and of grace, the people actually wanted to take him and make him king by force. And so he immediately goes off into the wilderness into a place where they couldn't find him so that they couldn't start this violent revolution. Charles Spurgeon, reflecting on this, says, "Our Lord was tempted to turn aside from his purpose by the offers of the world. The populace wanted to take him by force and make him a king. They supposed that he was about to set up a temporal sovereignty, an earthly kingdom. And if he would do that and drive away the Roman conquerors, they would gladly follow him. But when they perceived that he had no such designs, but that his kingdom was purely spiritual and not of this world, that he cared nothing for the honor of men, but only sought to make them holy, then they changed their note and cried, 'Crucify him, crucify him.'" Profound words. Even though faithfulness in the face of temptation meant rejection by those who wanted to make him king, he resisted. Talk about sisu. Talk about setting his face like a flint. Isaiah 50, verse 4, speaks of a Savior who hears the commands of his Father and obeys. It says he's not been rebellious. He has not turned away. Despite the temptations of Satan and the temptations of human beings focused on sharing in earthly glory. Jesus' sisu, his unyielding determination in the face of temptation, you know, it comes with real implications for you and I. It's not just a nice thing where we can say, "See how strong Jesus was?" No, it has a real meaning for you and real benefits for you. Hebrews 4:15 reflects on Jesus' firm resistance to temptation, saying, "We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are. He has faced the trials and temptations that you face. Yet he did it without sin, without falling short." And he says this not to make you feel bad about you, but to know that you can rest in his righteousness and his perfection. Unlike any of us who stumble and fall short, myself very much included, who occasionally take the easy way out, who seek our own benefit at others' cost, who would have said yes to Satan after being hungry in the wilderness for 40 days, Jesus did not once waver from his path that led him to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Though tempted with an easier way, a more comfortable way, he listened to the Father's plan and he did not turn aside. Because of his faithfulness under temptation, he alone can be our perfect substitute, our perfect Savior, who keeps God's commands on our behalf. But not only did Jesus set his face like a flint against temptation, he also did it in the face of torment and suffering. You know, one of the greatest stories of Finnish sisu is that of Ivo Koivunen. Finnish names are funny. He was a Finnish soldier who fought the Soviet Union in the Winter War when they invaded and tried to take over the country. Finland was constantly dealing with invaders. His ski patrol was attacked in the wilderness, in the Lapland wilderness, and he was separated from his unit. He skied 400 kilometers on his own to survive, during which time he also survived hitting a landmine and being blown up by this landmine, and he was able to continue, and then he lived off eating the buds of pine trees and a bird he caught, but it didn't have any means to cook, so he ate it raw. By the time he was found, I think he weighed something like 90 pounds. Extreme adversity, beyond what most of us could fathom. But this persevering will to endure, a hope that was set on what was beyond the suffering, and a willingness to endure through it, despite the pain. You know, verse 6 of Isaiah 50 gives us a picture of Jesus facing the suffering of the whips endured from his captors, from Herod, from Pontius Pilate, with a similar fortitude. Isaiah 50 in the reading said, and this is in the NIV, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. Notice what the basis for his setting his face like a flint is. He knows the sovereign Lord helps him. He knows he will not be put to shame. You know, it's easy to look at Jesus' suffering and death on the cross as mere injustice, right? As an example of bearing up under wrongful treatment and nonviolent resistance to oppressive authority. That's the way if the world thinks about Jesus, that's the way it thinks about Jesus. As this example of nonviolent resistance to oppression. But that view is wholly inadequate when it comes to Scripture. He was not a mere example of nonviolent resistance. His suffering itself was the mission for which he came. And that's where we come to the purpose of Jesus setting his face like a flint. Through temptation, in the face of suffering and torment. And that's our salvation. In the Garden of Gethsemane, our Savior prayed with tears and blood for the Father to take his cup from him. This reference of a cup was to a cup that's talked about in the Old Testament of God's wrath being poured out toward sin. That Jesus was about to endure, to drink, for the sake of all those who trust in him. For he alone, as the perfect high priest who never was rebellious, who never sinned, who endured our temptation yet without sin, he alone could bear the cost of our sin in our place to secure our salvation. Yet though he struggled, he ultimately said, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Talk about setting his face like a flint. Sisu. I love the words of Hebrews 12:2 as they describe Jesus' determination to face suffering and death on the cross. It says of Jesus that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. You know, the joy is you and me. The joy is his work of redeeming a people for himself. Brothers and sisters, through faith in him. The joy that was set before him was our salvation, his glory, a family called his own by faith. Our redemption, his mission accomplished. When the servant of Isaiah 50 says that he knows for a fact that he will not be put to shame, I think that says a whole lot more than we might at first realize about Jesus' mission. I will not be put to shame. It means that Jesus knew that he would not fail. That his sacrifice in no way, shape, or form would be in vain. Though he would experience torment and suffering, he will not back down from the cost, will not resist the whip, he would not quail from the cross, nor shy away from the tomb. And it also means that he would not fail to accomplish the salvation of his people. Not a drop of his blood will be wasted, for by his sufferings he will justify many, as it says in Isaiah 53. You know, what we teach and believe as a Reformed church is that Jesus' death and resurrection for our sin did not merely make a way for you to come to salvation of your own will and self-power and choosing. He didn't merely open a door to walk through when he hung on the cross. Rather, we teach that those who trust in him, for those who know Christ, he actually paid for our sins, not the moment you came to realize it, but the moment he died on the cross. That every ounce and iota of our salvation was accomplished by him, not when we chose him, but when he died and rose again for us. And that's the way Scripture talks about salvation time and again. Isaiah 53:11, he bore our iniquities, past tense. Revelation 5:9, he purchased people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You were purchased for God if you've trusted in Jesus, not when you realized it, but when he died and rose again. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He didn't just die to make a way. He bore your sins and mine if you trust in him. That's 1 Peter 2:24. You know what this means for you is it's not a theological minutia. It's not a minor thing. What it means is that if you trust in Jesus, your sins were covered and paid for specifically, definitively, and permanently at the time Jesus endured the torment of the cross for you and rose from the grave. Your acceptance by God doesn't waver with your deserving it or earning it. When you stumble in sin, it doesn't surprise God, and he doesn't automatically somehow jump onto the judgment seat and stand above you condemning you. He never withdraws from you. He never ceases to be your father if you are his child by faith in Jesus, because he withdrew from Jesus on your behalf. Because of this, faith is not a work that completes Jesus' work of redemption. Faith is simply resting in Jesus and what he did that saved you back when he hung on the tree, completely, perfectly, and eternally. Above anything else, the practical effect of this knowledge should be that this is at the root of our assurance that God loves us and accepts us, that God loves you and accepts you, that Jesus set his face like flint and determined that he would not be put to shame. He would not fail, but he would accomplish all that he intended to. That not one of his own would be lost, but that he would in his body on the cross bear our guilt and crush sin's condemning power for us forever. It is accomplished, as he said in his last words on the cross. Most important of all, though, is that you realize that he didn't just suffer generally, but he endured all this for you. If you are one who struggles with the assurance of your salvation, this means don't just look inward for a feeling. Don't spiritually look down at your belly buttons and navel-gazing introspection for a feeling of God loving you. These feelings are wonderful that we can have of God's presence and his salvation, but they can be really fickle. And sometimes there's a difference between what you feel and what is real. I tell this to my kids, and I tell this to kids all the time when I'm in a context of ministering to youth. And that's really important because it contrasts with the messages of the world. There will be a difference as a Christian between what you feel about your salvation and what is real about your salvation. Look to Christ, not within. The source of your assurance is in him, not in your confused internal feelings. You know, we're not like the Jedi, right? Search your feelings, Luke. What does your heart tell you? That's not what we say when it comes to Christian assurance. No, we say, look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. What does the cross and the empty tomb tell you about God's love for you? That's what the end of our passage in Isaiah says as well. Verse 10, let the one who walks in the dark, the one who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. I love this verse. I love this verse because it uses such relatable imagery to encourage us to trust in the God who has come and set his face like a flint to accomplish our salvation. It describes us as those who walk in the darkness and have no light. You know, the original audience of this passage that Isaiah was writing to, they could relate to these words as well. At that time, they were experiencing oppression by Assyria and their powerful but wicked king, Sennacherib, who would bring Jerusalem under siege, and then later, because of their own sin, they would be dragged off into exile by the Babylonian rulers, and they would lose their homeland, and that journey was grueling. People would die of starvation, and they would be living in abject poverty in the canals of Babylon for 70 years. Their whole world was in the process of being turned upside down, and everything they thought was stable would be ripped out from under them. Like the feeling of standing during an earthquake, if you've experienced that before. No stable ground, nothing firm, wandering in darkness without light. You and I can be so much like these people. Whether you feel like you're wandering in the dark with no light because of the chaos raging in our world, economic uncertainties, wars threatening the security of so many, so much division and divisiveness in our culture, even with children or parents, family members. Or whether you feel like you're wandering in the dark with no light because of personal darkness, facing grief, loss, depression, or disease. If you're a caregiver for someone who is on a path of steady decline, that can feel like darkness and no light. There are so many afflictions in this world that conspire together to make us feel lightless and alone. Similar is the experience of shame that comes from living in the darkness of sin. Sin blinds us to the grace and goodness of God as we try to hide it and conceal it, but live knowing that it's there. Brothers and sisters, because Jesus set his face like flint, because of his sisu and his determination that he would accomplish his mission, he would not back down. Though we may be afflicted with all these things, they do not have to write the story on our lives. Because Christ endured temptation without sin, because he set his face to Jerusalem and did not waver from his purpose, because he knows for certain that he will not be put to shame but will accomplish your salvation and mine, for those who trust in Christ, we can trust in his name and rely on our God who redeems. That is the promise of the servant song of Isaiah 50. You can trust in your God who redeems. Because he conquered the grave, we are promised that sin shall have no more dominion over us, for we are under grace. We are promised that weeping may tarry for the night, but ultimately, because Jesus is risen, joy will come in the morning. This doesn't mean that all struggle and suffering and grief and disease will leave us in this life. Truly, as Leslie Newbegin says, in the church, people who encounter us should know that we have the source of healing in our midst by our life together. But we know that we will continue facing all of these things day in and day out. Joni Erickson Tada, who is an incredible evangelist and writer, many of you have been blessed by her works, and she's local. We know some people who know her. She has a story of experiencing God's grace through her becoming a quadriplegic after a diving accident. In recent years, she wrote openly of her own struggle that's ongoing with depression. Again, it's an ongoing battle that she faces frequently, as you can imagine, daily confronting such incredible limits and living with them for the majority of her life. It's discouraging. She wrote, though, "There's nothing more discouraging than feeling as though you're in a dark hole of despair with your feet stuck in the mud of your emotions. Perhaps some of you have been there. But there is hope. God is the one who breaks through the darkness. Like it says in Psalm 40, verse 2, he lifted me up from the pit of despair out of the miry clay." In Jesus, who did not back down from suffering for you, you have fellowship in your sufferings. And just like suffering and death was not the end of the story, but he rose and he rose to glory, you know that that is your destination too, if you trust in him. Because Jesus has faithfully suffered for us, and not only suffered but risen from death to glory, we have an anchor for the soul that nothing in this world can take from us. So we too in Christ and by the power of his Spirit are given the strength to follow our Savior, to set our faces like flint by his power to follow him in hope, in Christ-like enduring love, and ultimately follow him to glory, knowing that just as his suffering wasn't the end of the story, but he was raised, so it will be with us. We're entering Passion Week today. a week of a lot of emotions and a lot of low points. But brothers and sisters, Easter always comes. Easter always comes for the one who trusts in Christ. Resurrection Sunday is always, always, always a rhythm that follows Good Friday. As it was with Jesus, so it will be with us who trust in him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you set your face toward Jerusalem that day you rode into the city. That you didn't back down. You weren't led astray by promises of comfort and ease. But you endured everything you needed to do to secure our salvation, our good, your glory. Help us to trust in you. And though we face all sorts of afflictions, know that we have fellowship with you in the midst of them, just like we will have fellowship with you in resurrection and glory. Help us to trust in you, to have spirit-given sisu, to set our faces like flint toward your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.